Last time we introduced this marvelous minor prophet, and we saw that the nation of Israel had returned to the land of Palestine, that they had, as he writes, been brought back from their place of exile in Babylon. And more than that, that the city had been rebuilt and the temple had also been rebuilt and worship within that temple reestablished. And yet, in spite of the fact that they have physically returned to the land, circumstances in Palestine are less than ideal. And as a result of that, the Israelites have allowed their fervency of love and commitment to their God to diminish. And when he writes, there is cast over the city a nominal, easygoing approach to worship. Unlike previous times in their history, this is not a time of great political upheaval or religious change, but instead it is a period that has been marked by uneventful waiting. And in addition to that, there is the circumstances of deep poverty. There is the foreign domination by the Persians. And that has brought the Israelites to an erroneous conclusion, and that is that God had somehow forgotten about them, and as a result, a cloud of apathy envelops the nation. It is to those people that God sends a man by the name of Malachi, a prophet who, in verse 1, carries a burden of judgment to the people. And as he communicates to Israel, his message leaves no doubt that he is communicating the word of God. In fact, 47 of the 55 verses that make up the book, all but 8 of them are first-person addresses from God himself. As Malachi writes, he also employs a unique style. It is a style in which there is a charge that is made against Israel. Israel objects to the charge that has been made, and God responds to their objection with evidence that backs up the accusation. And what makes Malachi especially relevant for us is that we, like they, live in a day of rather uneventful waiting. And therefore, there is this tendency on our part to allow our zeal for God to wane and our love for God to grow cold. And in that kind of a climate, it's easy to fall into the trap of going through nothing more than an exercise of externals, deluded by the belief that God is somehow going to be content with a less than concentrated effort on our part. What Malachi communicates in very clear terms is that we will never convince God to commune with a bunch of dead bones simply because we've painted the outside of the tomb. What makes the book of Malachi particularly intriguing is the way that it begins. That though it is a book of condemnation, it starts actually with an affirmation of God's love for the nation. The opening verses that we're going to look at this morning are not some independent address in the book. They are not just even the first part of what is going to follow. They form the foundation of the rest of the book. That God's love becomes both the motive and the model for the conduct of this nation toward her God. And yet what happens instead is that the atrophy of human love has undermined the trust in the love that God had for them. There are a few feelings of appreciation for the fact that God had now allowed them to return to their land and to rebuild their place of worship. Instead, they, after having been back in the land for about a century of time, there has been nothing marvelous that has transpired that would convince them of God's presence. And they come to the belief that God has forgotten about them. And that unfulfilled hope gives birth to a prevailing despair. By way of a question that comes in verse 2, it's clear that the people of Israel had dismissed the love of God as little more than wishful thinking or empty sentiment. And the question that they themselves ask in response communicates their doubt in his care and in his concern. Let's read the text beginning in Malachi chapter 1 and verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau, and have made his mountains a desolation, and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. And the men will call them the wicked territory, and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. Your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. The book begins with this divine declaration. What a powerful way to begin. The opening statement really sets the tone for the rest of the book. It supplies the readers with reassurance and challenge. He doesn't start with a summary of what the people had done or what they have not done. He instead begins with what God has done and what God is doing. He has loved them. The English rendering in our translations is sufficient so long as we recognize that the love that is described in the Hebrew here is a continuing kind of love. It is not, I have loved you, but not anymore. It is instead, I have loved you and I still do. Or to rephrase that, I have always loved you. That in spite of the belligerent attitude that Israel is manifesting, in spite of a reaction to want to sever your relationship with those kinds of people, God declares His continuing love for and commitment to this group of people. And so this opening declaration of God teaches us a few things, some relevant truths. First of all, it demonstrates the motive behind the judgment that's coming. Nobody wanted to be judged by God. It's not an enjoyable thing. And yet from the very outset, we find that the fact of God's love is the very reason that He condemns them for the way that they're living. God could have told them in 1,000 different ways to get right with Him. But oftentimes the path of difficulty and pain is what brings about meaningful change. That God's love loves us too much to stand by and watch us ruin our lives. And so pain and suffering at times can be an effective tool to get our eyes focused on the direction that our lives are actually heading. Secondly, this declaration provides an encouragement to those who are far away that they can return to Him. That even though they have turned their backs on Him and therefore they don't deserve God's love, God says, I have and continue to love you. And that fact ought to encourage anyone who has wandered far from God to return. That we do so understanding that when we return, we come back not to a compassionless deity, but rather to a loving Father as Jesus portrays in the parable of the prodigal in Luke chapter 15 and verse 11 and following. That when we come to a place where we understand our need to come home, we can do so with the assurance of God's continuing love for us. Third, this statement helps us understand why God is so affected by what we say and do. It is His love for us. These people have deeply grieved His heart, and yet in spite of His hurt, He begins by declaring His love. The things that they were doing and saying made a difference to Him because of that great love. And then fourth, it extended another opportunity for them to get right with Him. That Malachi is a book of patience and long-suffering, and it's written from the very first words of the book and on every page that follows. But you'll notice that in the prophecy, there is a divine declaration, but that declaration is then followed up by a human denial. In verse 2, but you say, how have you loved us? Tragically, Israel takes exception to God's declaration. And if these were not the actual words of dispute that were literally on their lips, then this contradictory question certainly communicates the prevailing conviction that was deep in their hearts and minds and lives. The first sin that is identified by Israel in the book is doubting God's love for them, which will then ultimately lead to the other sins that are mentioned in the book. Now, understand that for them to deny God's love was to deny God Himself. Not only did they have evidence in the fact that God had brought them back from exile in Babylon, not only did they have the evidence of the fact that Jerusalem and the temple had been rebuilt, that worship had been reestablished, but they had a multitude of assurances throughout the Word of God. Now hold your place here in the book of Malachi. Turn back to the book of Deuteronomy. Going back to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 7, all the way back to the end of the Pentateuch, as Moses prepares the children of Israel to enter into the promised land, God emphasizes the promise of his love for them. And it has nothing to do with who they were, and it had everything to do with who he was. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning in verse 6, "For you are a holy people," Moses says to the Lord your God. "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, and the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Look over to the book of Jeremiah. We're moving now closer, much closer to the time of Malachi. They had an even more recent proclamation and promise of God's love in Jeremiah chapter 31. In Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 3. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3. "The Lord appeared to him far away, saying, 'I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore I have drawn you with loving kindness. Again, I will build you and you will be rebuilt.'" That's what Israel in the days of Malachi has already experienced. "O virgin Israel, again you will take up your tambourines and go forth to the dances of the merrymakers. Again you will plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. The planters will plant and will enjoy them. There will be a day when watchmen on the hills of Ephraim call out, 'Arise and let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God.'" Here is a promise in the prophets themselves of what would happen after the captivity. In the book of Lamentations, as sad as that book is, notice this glimmer of light in Lamentations chapter 3. Right after the book of Jeremiah is the book of Lamentations chapter 3. Notice verse 22, what the prophet writes. "The Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." And yet, even though God had clearly promised his everlasting love for Israel, Israel wasn't looking for words. They blatantly deny God's love for them because of the circumstances in which they find themselves. They are choosing to focus more on what they can see and more on what they are experiencing than on what God himself had said. They'd been returned to the land of Palestine, and they did so with glorious expectations of a national restoration. And yet the return has been disappointing. The nation is anything but glorious. It is anything but victorious. It is anything but even influential. They are still under Persian control. They are in desperate poverty, and the conditions in and around Jerusalem are what set the nation on this downward spiral away from God, causing them to become bitter toward him, cynical toward his promises, and negative in regard to his declarations of love. They instead choose a path of perceived neutrality. They lack the conviction to serve God with a whole heart, but they also lack the courage to abandon him completely. They fail to remember that they would not even exist as a people were it not for God's choice of their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That God had maintained his love for them in spite of their numerous sins, their almost constant rebellion. That he had rescued them when they were in trouble. That he had provided for them when they were in need. That he had delivered them when they faced their enemies. That he had provided them not only with the priests and the sacrifices, but he had sent prophets and wise men with an abundance of revelation of his love for them. And so for them to deny God's love for them was to deny God. It was to deny the grace of God in making them his people. It was to deny their special calling to bring blessing to all of the nations of the earth. What Israel is in essence asking by their question, "How have you loved us?" is this. Prove it. Prove it. If you really love us, then things would be different. It's nice to have somebody say, "I love you." But there's also a sense in which that love needs to be demonstrated, doesn't it? That without evidence, those words ring hollow. They lack substance and meaning. But God had shown these people his love in numerous ways and over centuries of time. And yet this same group of rebellious people now challenge him to show them in the present, which has negated everything that he's done and everything that he has said in the past. Prior to the captivity, the great sin of Israel and Judah had been idolatry, that they turned to other gods and thus turned away from their own God. And while the exile cured that particular sin, here we find that they've simply replaced it with an alternative. That if they can't turn to other gods, then they would keep Him as their God. But they want a God who will meet all of their needs, who will agree to all of their standards, who will work hard at proving through His actions what He claimed to be true. And again, they've reached what they believe to be this satisfactory neutral ground. That they can remain the people of God while at the same time questioning and criticizing, distrusting and disobeying. And we see similar approaches to God by people today. And sometimes that is us. That we lack the conviction to turn to Him completely and wholeheartedly. But we lack the courage to turn away from Him too. And so they and we sometimes delude ourselves into thinking that we can operate within this spiritual neutral zone that allows us to avoid making any sort of decisive action in regard to our relationship with Him. Israel had drifted from God, and in the process they had settled into a way of speaking and living and acting that it was their needs that were the primary concern, and that since God had let them down, that rather than faith and obedience, that cynicism and apathy was now justified on their part. And there are certainly times when all of us feel defeated and discouraged by circumstances that life throws at us. Our hopes and our dreams lie shattered before us, and we may even be tempted to doubt God's love for us. How does God love me? That's a great question, isn't it? But God provides an abundance of evidence if we will listen to His Word and if we will objectively consider the entirety of our lives. God responds to their objection with three specific pieces of evidence. Notice what He says beginning at the end of verse 2. He says, "Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau." God immediately responds to their objection by recalling a fact from history that long before Israel was ever a nation, He asked them a question to which they clearly know the answer. The way that this question is phrased, it expects an affirmative answer. Wasn't Esau Jacob's brother? And the way this is written in Hebrew actually stresses the element of brotherhood even more than the English. Literally, was he not a brother Esau of Jacob? And notice the sequence as well. Because this was something that the Jews also knew, and that was that Esau was the firstborn son. And therefore, he was the one who was entitled to the birthright. He was the one who was supposed to get the blessing. He was the son who should have received preferential treatment. And yet, God loved the younger son, Jacob, while hating Esau. Those to whom Malachi says this, they well understood this, that God's love for Jacob didn't just involve a couple of individuals, but it included them as well, the descendants of Jacob and Esau. And let me emphasize here as well, this is not describing some kind of personal animosity that God had toward Esau. That's not what's implied by this statement. This is a comparative contrast that's being made. And thus, we're not to read hate as though God despises or loathes Esau in some way. We're to see the word hate in light of the word love. And thus, the word hate, as Jesus uses it in Luke chapter 14, you must hate father and mother and child, speaks of not literal hatred, but less of a love. In terms of Esau, that he was not chosen, that he was rejected. And we see an example of that in Genesis chapter 29 and verse 31, where it says, "Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved." Remember the first wife of Jacob. She was unloved. It's the same word, hate, here. But in the previous verse, it says this: Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah, which clearly implies that Jacob loved both of his wives It is a comparison that in comparison to the love that he had for Rachel, his love for Leah was tantamount to hatred. Another factor that Israel knew was that not only did God choose Jacob to be the one through whom the Messiah would come and not Esau, but they would be well aware that that decision was made even before either of these two boys was born. In Romans chapter 9, in verses 10 through 13, Paul makes that very same point, that the decision was made before either of these two sons had done anything good or bad. And thus, God's choice was not only in contradiction to the cultural standards in terms of blessing and birthright, not only was it in contradiction perhaps to the feelings and the attitudes of the parents, but it was also contradictory to the typical views of valuing human merit. That Jacob wasn't any better than Esau was. In fact, you could make a fairly strong argument that he was worse. Nowhere in the Old Testament do we ever find a text that tells us that Jacob was more lovable or that he was more pleasing to God than Esau. That there is no other explanation for his choice of Jacob other than God chose and he delighted to love him. Before they were ever born, God made the gracious choice to insert Jacob into the holy lineage through which the Messiah would come, while placing Esau on those who were outside of the same covenant relationship that God would have with Israel. And that doesn't suggest, as the Calvinists would tell us, that Esau was destined for eternal condemnation. It simply means that Esau became part of the nations who were outside of the covenant people of God. But God has in mind to redeem them as well. Israel responded to God's declaration of love. God, how have you loved us? And God first responds by saying, wasn't I the one who chose you? Both their past, but also their future, would work to provide concrete evidence of his love. Because he also points to the execution of judgment on the Edomites. Picking up at the end of verse 3, I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says we have been beaten down, we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory and people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. How is it that God would show his love to the descendants of Jacob? He answers by judging the descendants of Esau. And it's important that we understand what Esau was guilty of, the Edomites. During the time of the Exodus, it was the descendants of Esau, the Edomites, who refused to allow Israel to pass through their land. It would have provided Israel with a marvelous shortcut to the promised land. And yet the Edomites refused, and God would hold them accountable for that decision. Not only that, but when the Babylonian army surrounded Jerusalem, Edom would stand on the side of the invaders. They would act as informants. They would loot Jewish cities. They would capture Jewish fugitives and sell them as slaves. They would cut off Judah's escape routes. And then when Judah was finally removed from the land, it was the Edomites who moved into the vacated territory. And because of those things, along with others, God says, I'm turning Edom into a wasteland, a dwelling place for animals that are all locations. Even though Israel had been taken into their attempts at rebuilding had succeeded. But God says Edom's attempts will be frustrated. That their intentions for the future are going to be radically canceled by the Lord's resolution. And you'll notice that he is there in verse 4 identified as the Lord of hosts. The word host is a military word that emphasizes God's ability to bring about the promised result. That he doesn't just will this, leave it as well. He will tear down what they will look to rebuild. He will, in the process, bring an end to Edom's history. The guilt of Edom's descendants and its fate is expressed in the designations at the end of verse 4, that they will be called the wicked territory and they will be called the people who are always under the wrath of God. And Israel needed to appreciate that fact, that God's love for them hasn't been just demonstrated in their own restoration to the land, that his hatred, we'll put air quotes around, that his hatred for Edom will manifest itself in the nation's destruction. And that's predicted, by the way, in a number of prophets Obadiah, that very brief one chapter prophecy is focused on Edom's demise. That destruction would come partially at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, but it would ultimately take place at the hands of the Nabataean Arabs, who would ransack Edom in 312 BC. They would force the people of Edom to take refuge in the desolate region of the Negev, and the land's new owners would make Hebron their capital, and the country would eventually become known as Idumea. And interestingly enough, in Mark chapter 3 and verse 8, we find those of Idumea coming to hear the preaching and the teaching of Jesus in Mark chapter 3 and verse 8. The people of Malachi's day said, how have you loved us? And God responds, I have chosen you. And second of all, I have executed judgment and justice on those who have done you harm. The privilege of rebuilding has been given to Israel, but it hasn't been given to you because of your own merits or your own deserving. It has come because of my divine love for you. The third piece of evidence is the magnification of his person. In verse 5, your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. Here is a piece of evidence that will eventually be tested by their own observation and experience. If they would but look around, they would come to a better understanding of God's love for them. Compared to the way that God had dealt with Edom, how wonderfully had He dealt with them. And their eyes could look out and could see and would continue to see the fulfillment of His word concerning His people. And so here in verse 5, that tone of skepticism that we saw back in verse 2 has done a complete about face. That where Israel is previously questioned, now in verse 5 we find them praising Yahweh, that His name has become universally known. His love is unconditional. It's reflected in His choosing of Jacob. His love is moral and just in that He hasn't just winked at their rebellion. His love is universal, for He is ultimately, His name is going to be magnified beyond the borders of Israel. And this last verse in verse 5 sort of plants a seed in terms of how God is going to deal with the Gentiles. But when the recipients of that divine love fail to recognize it and appreciate it, they have little hope of magnifying His name of other people. There should have been significant change as they thought about God's love for them and how He had demonstrated it over the centuries. There should have been a significant change from apathy to deep-seated conviction. And the reason for that is, if for no other reason, the fact is what we have sung, that God loves us. Does He love me? Does He love us? Does He love the church? If we try and answer those questions by how we feel on any given day, or by the circumstances in which we find ourselves, or by comparing our lot in life with other people, then we're going to make ourselves, as they did, vulnerable to doubt and despair. Because the most overwhelming proof of God's love is that He has not dealt with us as our sins deserved, but that He has demonstrated mercy toward us in Christ. And therefore the cross stands as the most convincing sign of God's love for us. One writer said, if we assess God's love by how He meets our needs, then our greedy hearts will always find Him wanting. But if we assess God's love by His mercy in saving us from the death, judgment, and hell that we by our nature and our actions deserve, then we will constantly marvel at His amazing love and amazing grace. Let me just read you some passages as we close this morning. John 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. 1 John 4 and verse 10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Romans 5 and verse 8, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Have we ever doubted God's love? Have we allowed that doubt to cause us to be cold and indifferent toward Him? Because there's evidence of His love that abounds not only in what He has said, but in what He has done for us, His actions towards us, And that combination, what he has said and how he has acted, should provide sufficient motivation by themselves for us to alter our disposition toward him. If you're not a Christian this morning, do you understand the great love that God has for you? That he not only talked about that love, but he demonstrated it from the beginning of time and will to the end of time. He formulated a plan by which to save us, not because we were such wonderful folks, but because he loves us. And that love caused him to send his son to demonstrate that love on a cross. And as we've talked about this morning, it's his love that provides us with hope in the resurrection. That this life is not all there is. There is something far better that awaits. Do you believe in God's love? Do you trust it? It's intended to motivate all of us to seek his will above everything else. If we can help you to obey the gospel of Jesus this morning, no better time than this moment right now. Won't you come? While together we stand and sing.